You might be wondering why we're reading from Daniel chapter 3 on Missions Sunday. Probably this is not the passage we immediately think about when we're thinking about missions. But the reality is that every day is a mission. Missions is not about going overseas. Missions is right here amongst our families, outside in our communities. And mission can be very challenging. It has a lot of hurt and disappointment. A lot of unforeseen events might come up, as we've experienced in Lebanon. Nobody expected to go through the trials and hardships that we've been going through and still are. And so my question for us this morning, how can God's children remain steadfast, encouraged, faithful, with a mind to work as the builders of the walls of Jerusalem had in the book of Nehemiah? How do we stay the course in the midst of trials and challenges while we are on mission with God? I would like to focus on three characteristics of a fireproof faith that we can see in the text that we've just read. Three characteristics of a fireproof faith. Allow me, first of all, a small disclosure. What I'm sharing today is first and foremost for me. I'm still wrestling with these concepts, these truths, and I still have a long way to go. So this is first for me as I share from my heart with you. And second of all, I respect those who will be listening to the message for a second time. Please bear with me as we go through the text again. The first characteristic of a fireproof faith is uncompromising loyalty. The events of the text take place in 6th century BC at Babylon, the biggest empire of the time. And when the Babylonians conquered a people, they would take the elites and assimilate them, educate them according to Babylonian culture, and give them roles and responsibilities. And this is the case of Daniel and his three friends. So what is happening is Nebuchadnezzar decided to make a huge image of gold to be worshipped by all his empire. There is some kind of megalomania involved here, but probably he's also trying to be strategic, unifying this multicultural, multi-ethnic empire. And to the people of the time, this wasn't a big deal. They wouldn't be too much concerned, as they could still worship their gods in the privacy of their homes and have an additional god to worship. The more the better, the more the merrier. So it was an addition to, not instead of. And in principle, it sounds like a good thing. Unity rather than division, one public religion and the rest is private. Reminds me a bit of our context today. Keep your faith private. Don't bring it to the public sphere. And especially, don't claim that you have an exclusive truth or an exclusive way of salvation. This is very intolerant, right? But let me tell you, this is not something strictly European. We are starting to experience the same thing in Lebanon. And I've heard that on the streets of Beirut during the uprising, where religion was mainly seen as an element of division. And it has been for a long time for a country that is ripped apart by sectarianism. I know that in Northern Ireland, when you're trying to identify where somebody is from or if they're Catholic or Protestant, you would ask them very subtly, which school did you go to? And you would be able probably to identify. We have the same thing. We would ask, which neighborhood are you from? Which street do you live in? And we would be able to determine from which faith group or religious group they are, and we would be able to determine their culture, their identity, and so on. Back to our text. Three Jews in this empire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to worship the image of gold at a great risk to their lives. The penalty was death. Was it foolish on their part? I mean, they were well positioned. They served at the royal court. They had responsibility. They were useful for God's people. And God certainly put them there. Were they going to jeopardize all of this just because they refused to worship an image? I mean, they could have paid lip service to it, right? And just walk along or be culturally sensitive, respect the local culture and go along. And finally, everybody was doing it, so it wasn't a big deal, right? We humans are masters at justifying our actions and motives. We live by the ends justifies the means. We probably disobey and say, but this is good for God's kingdom. This is good in the greater schemes of things. But let's remember that God desires obedience rather than sacrifice, as the prophet Samuel reminds us. In Exodus 20, God tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. They were uncompromising in their loyalty to God. God does not like to be shared. In the Bible, it's even assimilated to spiritual prostitution. What about us? We do not have physical idols anymore. But our hearts are a factory of producing idols every single day. Idols are everything in life that gives us our sense of worth and without which we feel we are nothing or not worthy. It can be our education. It can be our job. It can be our family. It can be our children. It can be our ministry, our mission work. It can be our idol. Take this apart and I feel I'm nothing. I'm worthless. Watch out. This is an idol. And much like the people of the ancient Near East, we sometimes have God as an add-on, as an addition to our lives. But God wants our ultimate, exclusive, undivided love and loyalty. Second point of a characteristic of a fireproof faith: love God for himself. Being loyal to God doesn't mean we're going to have a trouble-free life. In the passage we read, astrologers denounced the three men. Probably they were jealous from the status that they had achieved. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious with rage. He gives them a chance to recant in verse 15. But they refuse. Had he forgotten who God was? Just in chapter 2, Daniel was the only one who was able to interpret the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar himself recognized, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. And now in this passage, in verse 15, he says, who is the God who is going to rescue you from my hand? How inconsistent is the human heart. One day we bless God and the other we are able to curse him. However, the answer of these three brave men in verse 16 is amazing. Let me read the passage for you. We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. Be careful here. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. But even if he does not, God is able, we all believe that. But if he decides not to, will we still love him, worship him, obey him for himself and not for what he gives us? This is the key of Christian joy and of having unshakable and fireproof faith. Our relationship to God is not transactional. We do not love and obey God because of the blessings he gives us, or because he makes us feel good, or because he enables us to fulfill our agendas. We love God because he is God. Period. We love God because he is God, not because of his blessings. Yes, God can save us from death and suffering, but most importantly, and to quote Pastor Timothy Keller, he saves us through death and suffering. And this is probably the most important lesson I've learned, and I'm still trying to learn through this crisis that we're going through. I was a bit disappointed with God. The crisis has gone on for too long. Too much, God. But God is telling us, you should love me for who I am, not for the circumstances that you have. And this is my last point. God, know that God is faithful and present in our trials. Nebuchadnezzar asks that the furnace may be heated seven times. But he is shocked to see that they were walking and that there was a fourth person walking with them in the furnace. Let me share four things with you in this last point. One, trials are inevitable. Furnaces in the Bible are an image of suffering. And Paul warns us the Apostle Peter warns us, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Most of the times, we are devastated by the shock of suffering rather by the suffering itself, because we're not prepared to it. We think that we can mitigate the risk of suffering. We think that with a good insurance, we can alleviate the suffering. But let us not fool ourselves. Sooner or later, we will be faced by it. And when this comes, how will we react? Will we blame God because we think we did it all right, that we were good enough? I went to church. I participated on Mission Sunday. I distributed leaflets. I prayed every day. It's not fair. Or will we blame and burden ourselves, thinking we did not do enough? I should have worked harder. I should have performed better. I probably deserve this. God is punishing me. Let's not fall into these traps, these two traps. God doesn't promise us a life without suffering. But this is my second point. When we are in Christ, we move away from the why I am suffering to how will God work through it. We don't always know why. We will probably never know why. Job never knew why. But we know God uses these circumstances to purify us. Again, reading from Peter, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined by fire, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is the biblical image that we also find in Malachi, that of a refiner sitting and refining and purifying silver. You know how the process works? When silver is being refined and heated up, the impurities float to the surface and the refiner skims them away. And he stops. You know when he stops? He stops when he sees his face reflecting in the silver. And it's the same thing with God. He is shaping us and refining us so that we might look like him. We're being shaped into Christ's likeness. And he will stop until he sees his face in us. And in the same way, sometimes our sins are so deeply rooted in our lives, they need to be heated up so that they can come up to the surface and be skimmed. But three, our furnaces are bearable. We are able to go through this experience and not be utterly destroyed is because Jesus was thrown in the ultimate furnace for us. It is the furnace we deserved, right? But on the cross, Jesus entered the furnace so that when we do, we can come out alive. So that when we do, we can become like gold. We can be beautiful, resembling Christ. Nebuchadnezzar had the right observation. He saw one like the sons of the gods, an angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, we know that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. He came down to our furnace to save us. And in the midst of our furnaces, no matter how hard they are, you will hear him sometimes shouting, sometimes whispering, telling us, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, You will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Isaiah 43. Again, Nebuchadnezzar draws the right observation. No other God can save in this way. But he does not repent. He does not turn away. The observation stays here, and it fails to do the 30-centimeter journey from our minds to the heart. Let us not make the same mistake. He blew his chance for a second time after the encounter he had in chapter 2. And this is my last point. As Jesus is present with us in our furnaces, are we present in the furnaces of those around us? As God's people who are called to manifest his presence, are we present in the midst of fire? Are we reflecting God's presence to those around us, in our families, in our communities? I'm not talking about living godly and pure lives. This is important and good, and we should do so. But I'm talking about sharing life with others outside our comfort zones, being there for them, caring for them. Are we hiding behind our church walls, comfortable? Are we having a ministry of presence in the lives of those around us? Who are you investing in today? Who are you praying for today? Who are you present for today? It's expensive. It's very expensive because it takes investment of time. The world tells us, hang out with those who can take you further, who can get you somewhere. Jesus tells us, hang out with those who will slow you down. Invest in the lives of the people who are around you. This is when you will be able to share fully the gospel with them. But you need to invest first. God is calling us to be salt. What use is salt if it remains in the salt cellar? It's useless. Salt with salt doesn't do anything, doesn't change anything. But salt is called to be in the food, making it tasty. It is being within it. Is this how we are living? This is the lesson we're learning in Lebanon, and we're still learning, and it's painful. We, for a long time, have been a bounded set church, a church that was inward-looking, focused on setting the boundaries, the rules and regulations to be inside or outside. But God is calling us to be a centered set, defined not by the boundaries, but defined by the center, which is Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be within the boundary. We should be journeying and being shaped into Christ-likeness. And God has surprised us in so many ways. Even though there is darkness and there is suffering, God is at work. And probably he is more so than any other time. He needed to break us as a people so that we can be receptive to his word. And very surprisingly, for a long time, it was only refugees that were coming to faith in Lebanon. And for the first time now, it's Lebanese. God is working in mysterious ways. I cannot explain it. But he calls us to be available, to be tools in his hands. Please, don't subcontract the ministry of presence to the professionals, to your pastor and to your elders. I'm sure they're doing an amazing job. But it is each and every one of us who are called to have this ministry of presence, to be salt and light. Don't limit God. Let him use you and work through your life. What about us? How is God refining us today? Are you alone in the furnace, or do you see his voice whispering or shouting, "Do not be afraid, do not fear, I am here. Be still and know I am God." Are others around you alone in their furnaces, or are you there with them? You don't have to be theologically too sophisticated to be there for people. You can have simply a ministry of tears, a ministry of listening to people. Do you want to walk through fire and not be burned? be uncompromising in your loyalty to Jesus. Love him for who he is, not for the blessings that he gives you. And finally, remember, God is faithful and present in our trials. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you are the great I am. You are the eternal God, the loving God, who abandoned his glory to enter our furnaces, to be with us, to die on the cross so that we might be saved and healed. Lord, let us not take this for granted, but let this reality and this truth shape us and transform us so that we might reflect you to those around us. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us courage to be faithful witnesses to you in the midst of this country, in the midst of our communities. Lord, we want to glorify you in our lives. Purify us, refine us, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.